crazy win. Just a smashing win. And I got to tell you, I was watching it again this week, and it makes my heart pound, and it actually kind of brings tears to my eyes, just the power of that horse running away from the field. Racehorses were made to run. They're made to run fast. But the power of a racehorse, which is awesome, and the glory of a racehorse can never be unleashed if that horse is left free to roam with no breeder, no bridle, no trainer, no track. And as with the racehorse, you're never going to have a secretariat without a lot of restrictions. As with the racehorse, so is sexual desire. The potentials of human sexual desire are unleashed in all their power and glory only by following the path that sexual desire was designed to follow. There's a racetrack. If the horse doesn't run on that track, it will turn out to be a nothing or worse. And so to our text, I want to just begin by noting something in the text. There's a difference in the way these two people speak. Can I just ask you guys to do something today? I had the worst time preparing this sermon. I don't know if this is going to be the remotely coherent. I'm asking you guys on a hot summer afternoon to work with me today. Okay? Do not sit there and doze. This is important. Even if I botch the sermon, what I'm talking about is important. So I'm asking you to stick with me and work with this. There's a difference in the text, and I want to ask you if it's significant. The guy speaks from outside. You can see that pretty clearly. He's looking through the lattice. He's looking through the windows. The girl speaks from inside. Now, have no panic attack. We're not going the route of, you know, women should be inside, men should be outside. It's not what I'm saying, but notice the difference in where they're standing. He calls her to come out into the daylight of a world full of good things, a world where the figs are ripe and the vineyards are in blossom. He's calling her to come out. She, on the other hand, invites him in, not to daylight, but to an evening, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, an evening of unhurried pleasures. Is that significant? I'd like to suggest that this encounter between these lovers in Song of Solomon has echoes in it of another encounter that we talked about last week at the very beginning of the world, the encounter in Genesis 2 between Adam and his newly formed bride, Eve. You'll remember that, I hope, that story there in Genesis 1 where God made man in his image and he said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the world, rule the world." But to be everything God made people for and to do everything God made people for, God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a helper. I'm going to make a helper corresponding to him. Interestingly, not just another body, because man looked among the animals. Remember, he named all the animals. He walked through the entire animal population. There was not found there a helper suitable to him. There were bodies there. But he needed more than a body because man is more than a body. Man is a person, and he needed another person. He couldn't find it among animals. But interestingly, not a person identical to him. God did not clone Adam. Now, you've got Adam and Adam 2.0. Would have been easy enough to do, and Adam would not have been alone. But rather, God said, the man needs a helper who matches him, who completes him, sort of like heaven and earth, sort of like day and night, morning and evening. There's all this diversity and matching in creation. Man needs a helper kind of like that, and so God made a woman. In her very differentness from Adam, she matched him. She filled what was now missing. And like the king, the guy in Song of Solomon 2, it's interesting, Adam speaks immediately and he invites Eve into the world where he was there first. And he invites her into this world, but he invites her in as one he loves. Let me see your face, the man in Song of Solomon says. Let me hear your voice. And Adam speaks to this one he loves as someone he will care for like himself. I mean, Adam, I'm sure, took good care of himself. We all have this deep self-interest. We want to take care of ourselves, right? And there's that desire. She's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. I want to just care for her well, love her the way I would even love my own body. That's Adam's response. Eve, just by being there, drew Adam to rest. Seeing her for Adam was like coming home. You get it in those very powerful words when he almost breathes out this, at last, is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He's home. But there's another detail in that story that Sam Andreades proposes in his book Engender that I'd never thought about till recently, and this just floored me, and I want to share it with you because it got me very excited about thinking more about this whole business of men and women and the match in marriage. Do you realize, what was Adam taken from? Children. Of what were our first parents made? Do you know the answer? God formed Adam's body out of the what? The ground. And Eve's body out of the rib from Adam. Now stop and think about that. Adam is the ground from which Eve is taken. God gets clay and mud and forms man, breathes life into him, but he takes woman out of man. So he is the ground out of which Eve is taken, and she's that missing rib. You ever had your rib out of joint? She's that missing rib that when it's put back in place gives him relief and comfort and rest. Think more about ground. What did the ground do for Adam? The ground just gushed resources for Adam. Water and minerals and all the vegetation, all the good things of the world. The ground just poured out resources. That's what Adam is to do for Eve. He is to pour resources into her. He begins by giving her a name. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And in giving her that name, Adam is... he's pouring affection into her. I love you. I'm going to name you Eve. He gives her an identity. He gives her a place. You belong with me. You're bone of my bone. He gives her security. Now, before any of you start screaming at me about what I'm saying, the Bible doesn't say, and I'm not saying, that the reason Adam pours resources into Eve is because she's a helpless woman who just can't survive without him. He's not her God. He's not her savior, and she's not helpless. Oh, Adam, save Eve. She doesn't need to be saved. She could probably get a lot of the things that Adam's going to give her on her own. The point is not that Eve is just so needy and helpless at all. The point is that this is how God made men to love. And great men love this way. I think about the guy I want my girls to marry. Now, I want to be clear. I think either one of my girls could run a first world country. But when I think about the man I want my girls to marry, he is not going to be a guy who doesn't understand providing. Because I want my girls to be loved well, not because they can't survive without a man, because a good man, any good man you've ever known, any man who was worth anything, any man you admired, you thought was noble and a man worth knowing and you might want to give, say, your daughter to, he's a man who's pouring resources into people. That's what great men do. It's what they're made to do. Boaz. Coming to Ruth. Stay in my field. Glean. I'll keep my young men away from you. I'll take care of you. You'll be well here. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says it pretty strongly. If any man will not provide for his household, he is worse than an infidel. He's worse than a pagan. Guys that sit on their backsides at home and, you know, expect their wife to break open the beer and, you know, survive on, you know, however, but with, other than work. You don't deserve the name of Christian, Paul says. That's how serious this business of Christian manhood really is. As a helper, how about Eve? How about the woman? As a helper, on the other hand, apart from whom, and this is so interesting, apart from whom Adam is restlessly alone and seeking. Eve, not so much giving resources, but giving rest. Proverbs 31 says, the heart of a virtuous woman, the heart of her husband, trusts in her, rests in her, as opposed to the contentious wife. You can never get any rest around her. Men who resource, women who give rest. Very interesting. Now, one place where there would have been an expression of that is in their physical union. They are called, in Genesis 2, one flesh. It's a little more picturesque here in Song of Solomon. Until the darkness flees, leap, my husband upon the cleft mountains. You can figure it out from there. He pours his love into her. He fills her. He pours resources into her. And she welcomes him into her love, giving him rest, giving him peace and comfort. That's one place this would have played out. But let's turn a corner now. There's dynamite in that. There is dynamite in that one flesh union that I am imagining Adam and Eve maybe didn't even realize when they became one flesh. I wonder what the conversation was like outside of Eden, actually, when they, for the first time, realized that Adam had given the resources for and Eve was now providing rest for another life. I'll bet that was a shocker. Dang, we can have kids. We can have little Adams and Eves. So I've talked to you for a second or two about sexuality within God's design for genders. Now let me talk to you about sexuality within God's design for generations, because this was a whole other side of this that God had in mind. The Creator's design reached way beyond this first marriage. From the root, hang with me here, I know it's hot. From the root of this union between man and woman, one flesh now, an entire family tree is going to grow. And in that family tree, there are at least seven awesome relationships. You could have father-son relationships. You could have father-daughter relationships. You could have mother-son relationships or mother-daughter relationships. Or you could have brother-brother relationships or sister-sister relationships or brother-sister relationships. But it's all going to grow out of the tree of this one flesh union. And in every one of those relationships, in God's awesome design, men and women are going to bring unique gifts. Men will bring manly gifts. Women will bring womanly gifts. You will have fathers and sons and brothers who will form and tame the world for other people, who will resource other people, who will care for others, protect others, minister to others, give their lives for others. That's what great men do. And you will have mothers and daughters and sisters filling this world with life and love and communion. And as they labor side by side with the men, they will fill the world like the Holy Spirit fills the creation with the life of God, giving rest to many. And in that way, as that tree grows, the completion, she completes me, he completes me. That completion and sense of fulfillment that Adam and Eve enjoyed to some extent in their marriage, very richly in their marriage, it'll be taken to entirely new levels. You will know not just what it is to be completed as a husband or a wife, but as a father, a son, a brother, a sister, a wife, a mother, a daughter, whatever it might be. All of this growing out of this one flesh union. And eventually, from that tree of the family, God's intention was that the whole earth be filled with the forest of human relationships modeled on the love of the family. You will have kings who are fatherly. You will have queens who are motherly. You will have friendships that are brotherly and sisterly. There will be a whole civilizations of human relationships modeled at their best on this love of the family for one another. It's marriage with a mission to the ends of the earth. And all of these other relationships will enrich the marriage. I'm a better husband because I'm a son. I'm a better husband because I have friends. I'm a better husband because I am a father. And Sarah, I think, could say the same for her part. The marriage union will be deeper and fuller because of these other relationships. One of the things I've said to you before, I find often in marriages that are dying is because these couples do not have friends. You're too alone. You don't have other relationships where you're being sort of challenged and enriched. You're just stuck in your own little cycle of conflict, and you don't sort of break out of that, and it causes problems. The wider forest will enrich this root. But marriage, please hear this, marriage is for its part, it is for those other relationships. God designed that one flesh union of husband and wife is the root from which all the other relationships under the sun can spring. And now let me say something that probably will get me in serious trouble before long in this country. That springing forth of all those other relationships, that is what sex and marriage more generally is for. That's what it's for. God made marriage and the one flesh union of marriage for fruitfulness, for the flowering forth of relationship, to be a root out of which much growth will spring. That's what it's for. It is not a commodity that you pay money for. It is not a commodity that you can have anytime you please with no thought of the bigger picture in the Christian scheme of things. It is not something to be taken off the shelf, consumed, and discarded. Because there's something so much more beautiful that God has in mind. This is what keeps sexuality from the horror of unbridled lust, where I simply get what I want, using whomever and whatever I want. No, marriage and the one flesh union are for fruitfulness. And once you see how marriage fits into that larger design, it is very clear that however affectionate, yea, however physically affectionate, and they should be physically affectionate, the bonds between those of like gender may be, they could not involve a one flesh union, because there cannot be between two men or two women the completion that God designed. And it also becomes clear that however deep the friendship, the affection between a man and a woman, only in marriage, what we once used to speak of in our society as starting a family, with at least openness to, and indeed I would say commitment to, as God sees fit, generations, without that commitment and openness, one flesh union could have no place. Because that gender vision, generations vision, that is the track on which sexuality is designed to run. A friend of mine wrote this recently. He said, oh, this is such a heavy thing to say in the 21st century. He said, as sex in all of its standard forms is now sterile by default, between contraception and various other forms of, you know, technological advances, quote-unquote, not to mention a great many unions of an illicit sort that could never be fruitful, we have now created an entirely sterile sexuality in our nation. That's the default. The default is to not have fruitfulness from your sexuality. That's the default now. It's the rare person who chooses to have children. And it's now a choice, not the natural result of the union. It's a product. I want to have kids rather than I'm expecting to have children. That's what I've entered into marriage for. As sex in all of its standard forms is now sterile by default, he says, sex has become homogenized. That is, you can't even differentiate between men and women in this anymore. The only criteria that continue to matter being consent and pleasure. If you have consent and pleasure, you can have your sexuality because that's all that matters. There is no bigger design. And all of this helps us see, I think, why the Bible speaks so frequently in the New Testament about this fantastically rich and beautiful design of God being restored in the body of Christ. Another Adam and his bride. And from the union of Jesus and his church, there arises a restored family tree. You start getting Jesus words to husbands, fathers, parents, children, households. And not just a restored family tree, a forest of relationships modeled on the family. You get these very interesting statements like Paul saying, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. You know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Or to young Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. It really is better. It is infinitely more enriching, more fulfilling, more delightful, more ennobling than the vision of the sexual revolution. I'd like to do a lot more with this come August, but for now, let me just throw out a few suggestions. Please, brethren, take these to heart. and love these things. Number one, let me say to you, you married couples, be intentional in your marriages. Men, ask yourself, listen, ask yourself, because if you don't ask yourself, it's going to slip by. You're not going to, this stuff does not happen by accident. Ask yourself, does my wife feel resourced? Does she feel well cared for? Does she feel it? Does she feel well supplied? Does she feel secure? Maybe she's being, you know, difficult, but if she doesn't feel secure and well supplied, how can I help? How can I, yes, you're tired, man. I understand. You get tired. You get worn down, but you are called to, you married this woman. Resource her, man. And you wives, is my husband refreshed? Is he refreshed? Does he feel my interest? I'm tired. I'm wrestling children. I've been to the grocery store. I'm, you know, trying to get dinner. I'm, you know, coming home from work even. What am I? Get over it, man. Does he feel refreshed? Does he feel your interest? Does he feel your support? Does he feel your honor? Does he feel your joy? Because when he does, and you've filled him and given him rest in that way, you bring the best out of him, even as he brings the best out of you, with his love. And as you bring that into your sexual life and you're intentional about that, women drawing their husbands in, husbands pouring themselves out in care to their wives, you will give your children windows on sexuality that will win their hearts. Please, please listen to me, parents. If you don't give your children a vision of godly sexuality, I'm not talking about anything, you know, spilling things out of the bedroom. I'm saying if the joy of your being together as man and wife is not something your kids see, how in the name of heaven are we ever going to provide any alternative to what's going on in our culture? If they look at what's happening in marriage and say, God help me if I'm ever like my parents, then they're going to go where the fun is. It is happening now. We don't want that to happen here. Talk, secondly, to your kids at appropriate ages, at appropriate times, about the beauties and the purpose and the fun of godly sexuality. Show them that it's a powder keg to those who actually know how and how not to use it. The idea of the liberated person who's out there just, you know, oh, just, I've got to make sure I keep this G-rated. Out there, just doing their thing with everything that moves. Because the impulse strikes you. You think that's free. You think that's good. You think that's pure. You think that's enriching. It is empty. It is degrading. It is pointless. There's no love there. There's no intimacy there. Because it's not God's way. There's pleasure in sin for a moment, but it cannot bring the enrichment of following the way it's supposed to be because God made it this way, just like the racehorse. Let there be no prudishness among us, but let there be no promiscuity named among us. It's beautiful, it's purposeful, it's good under God. Third thing, kids, young people, get ready for marriage. You know, I just would like to be married. I just don't kind of like what know what to do. Dude, like, get ready for marriage. You think it's easy? You think you like snap your fingers and you're ready to be a husband or a wife? There are ways every single day for you men, you young men, to practice providing resources. I mean, start with your mom. Take care of her. Ways for you girls every day to learn how to give rest. And I will tell you, I'll come back to this in August. You're probably like, I can't wait. You girls don't give rest easily. You got to learn how to do it. I know this because I talk to your worn out husbands sometimes. And you girls have to learn how to be rest givers. It takes practice, takes virtue, takes a heart that is burning with the good ways of God to learn how to give rest to your children, rest to your husband, rest to your friends, to be a rest giver. It's what God made you for. You're at your best when this is what you're about. Fourthly, cultivate, this might shock you, I hope it does a little, cultivate the riches of same-sex relations. Didn't expect that from the pulpit now, did you? Cultivate the riches of same-sex relations. We need more father-son relationships in the church. We need more mother-daughter relationships in the church. We need more brotherhood in the church, more sisterhood in the church. We need to recover true friendship in the church where I can take you men, David Innes won't like this, and I can embrace you, and I can love on you as my brother, and I can spend time with you doing manly things Because we love being men and we love being men together. And you girls, bonding. Titus 2, like start there. The Bible speaks of these things. We need to bring back from our society today the greatness and goodness of affectionate, deep, heart-to-heart, yes, even physically affectionate, same-sex relationships. Take it back from the poison of our time. And finally, as we do all of that, because without that we are noise, we are hypocrites, and they're going to see through it. With all that in view, bear unflinching and convicted public witness that this is what we were made for. And we know it, not because we're all cerebral, because we're actually living it. And there will be young men coming out of this church who can stand up to the mockery of their generation and say, yes, I'm waiting for my wife. Because I already love her, and I love the God who made her and the God who made me, and I'm more interested in being a good man than in having everything I want, when I want it, at a price I can afford. And if they mock you, stare them down. Because it's manly, and it's good. And you women, you young girls, you're going to say, yes, I'm waiting for my husband. I'm going to give myself away in the context of marriage because I want to be one of those pure-hearted warrior maidens of the kingdom who is more interested in doing good than in stroking my ego by selling my body to everyone who will, like, pay 5 cents for it. I'm not for sale. That's why I don't advertise until it's the right time with the right one. And meanwhile, I am busy cultivating godly womanliness. And that's how we bear public witness in our time. And I want to see you guys in this next generation. I'm telling you, you're going to have a hard time. People are going to mock you. They will hate you. They will call you names. But I want to see you, like Secretariat on that racetrack, just running 25 lengths ahead of the field. Are you alone? You're alone. It's because you're winning. And you're with God. May the Lord our God give us that heart and those homes, those genders, those generations. Amen. Father, you alone can give us a heart for these things. You alone can enable us to live these things in a way that looks winsome and attractive. You alone can give us the grace through Jesus to get back up when we fall. Give us these things and allow us in that way to be salt, light, and leaven in our time, which so desperately needs it. In Jesus we ask. Amen.